from the tomb. On your table, there is a sheet of paper and another passage of scripture on the back side. Now, I'm going to have you guys read this. Again, somebody new possibly at your table can read this. It's really important that we understand what we're celebrating, that we understand something about this thing, Easter, because culture kind of gives us a warped view of it. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 20. This is a really thoughtful passage from the Apostle Paul to you and I. And he's really having you do a gut check. Do you really believe in Easter? Do you really believe in the resurrection of Christ? Because it matters. It really matters. So somebody at your table is going to read this. Want you to, again, lean in. Listen to the words as that reader does so. Out loud. Go. Now, according to Paul, the resurrection matters, do you think? It really matters. Now, the church that he's talking to, it's a relatively new church. The church at the city of Corinth, which was one of the major cities in the ancient Roman Empire. It was a very pagan, hedonistic city. The people that were in the early church there were people who didn't have any upbringing as Christians. They were relatively new. They were struggling because of persecution. They were struggling just because of the environment that they came out of kept trying to draw them back to it. And if some of them were going, so what's the point? Have we missed something here? How important is this resurrection? Does it really matter? Can't we just live the lives we want to live and go to heaven anyway? And Paul writes to them, and he says, it really does matter. If you think of a pyramid, the resurrection is the foundational stones of the Christian faith. Paul says, if you remove the resurrection, you have removed Christianity from the face of the earth. There's no point in going to church unless the resurrection is true. It's the pinnacle of the pyramid. It's what draws our eyes. It's what we have our hopes in. It points upward, if you will, towards our future destiny. If there's no empty tomb, if there's no resurrection, in the sense that there's an empty tomb, there's no truth. There's no Jesus. There's no hope. We live the most miserable of lives, simply existing, going through the motions. For what purpose? Why do you live life if there's no hope of afterlife? Life becomes extremely selfish and self-absorbed. You might as well do whatever you want if there is no judgment day, if there is no resurrection, if there is no eternal life. The way that humanity lives its life shows that there is a hope in something. There's a hope in justice. There's a hope for truth. There's a hope for life again once this life ends. Because everybody, even the most pagan of people, live their life with a sense of order, with a sense of hope for something. And you have to ask yourself, where does that come from? And it comes from the resurrection. The tomb, if you will, is God's victory sign, God's victory struggle. It speaks to our sin. It speaks to our struggles, our everyday problems. And it truly speaks to our salvation. Now, if you look at your hand, hold up two fingers, just kind of look at them, if you would. What do we call that? We know it as the peace sign. Two fingers. It carries meanings, a wide variety of meanings. And it all depends on who it's offered to and whether the hand is towards you like this or whether the hand is towards you like this. See, if you're in the British Commonwealth, and there's quite a few nations still in the Commonwealth, there's New Zealand, there's Canada, there's Australia, and many other countries, this is a vulgar sign. That's towards you. You could get punched in the mouth if you're in one of the British Commonwealth nations, and you mean well, and you flash somebody a peace sign. That's not peace, baby. Okay? That's not. That's a sign that many of us are familiar with. Now, you as an American, you would go, so what's the difference? It's just a turn of the hand. It differences whether you're in the hospital or not in the hospital. So I'll leave it at that. But the victory sign, where did that come from? It came in January of 1941. So it's not that long ago. And we have a character here. What's his name? Okay, the first person was who? For Americans in my generation, Tricky Dick, Richard Nixon, as he left the White House, flashed the victory sign. But it wasn't victory for him. I don't know why the man did that. But Winston Churchill and the Allies in 1941 actually started using that sign like this to promote the idea of victory, V for victory. It was used all throughout World War II. It was used my generation through the Vietnam War, the Korean War. We see it in a lot of sporting events, true? Victory. The word, or the sign, if you will, is also a symbol of peace. That started in the 60s. We think of it as victory, and a lot of people my age began to use that sign. You saw it on pants, you saw it on their shirts, it was flashed on flags, because it was peace. That's the ultimate victory. That's what that meant. Some of you don't even know that. The symbol is also used in a lot of other ways. Especially if you go to Asia. I travel in Asia all the time. It doesn't matter what country I go to, you see young people going. And in all their pictures, they make sure to get that in. The Asians have three or four finger gestures that they use. You don't believe me? Just go on and look at pictures of people from Asia, the younger people, and you'll see the peace sign amongst other signs. It doesn't mean peace. It doesn't mean victory. It just means we're cool. That's what it means. Many of us have done this. What does that mean? Watching you. Again, it's this. Okay, how many of you, when you've talked or you've talked with somebody and they go, what does that mean? Very good. So what is God's peace sign? What is God's victory sign? And I really think the tomb is that. I have been to Israel a number of times. There's two traditional sites for the tomb of Christ. One is a Catholic shrine. The other is a place called the Garden Tomb. Looks very much like that, where you're able to go inside, see a first century tomb, and come out. There's good discussion, good argument for each of those being the actual place where Christ had been laid. Most Christians think of that when they think of a tomb. They don't think of a shrine. It announces the resurrection of Christ. It announces the fact that a man who was dead has come back to life. The death of Christ is a matter of history. It is verified. There's no doubt that Jesus died. Secular historians record it. Take your Bible, put it in the back shelf. Secular history records the fact that Jesus died. But the empty tomb says something happened to the body. The body's no longer there. Now, you take all the great religions that there are, all the founders of those religions are still in their grave or their tomb. The Christian tomb, the tomb of Christ where he was laid, is God's victory sign to all of us. Now, if you read the scripture passages dealing with the resurrection of Christ, there was a follower of Jesus, a wealthy man, Joseph from the city of Arimathea. He helped take down the body of Christ from the cross as they cleaned the body up. They took them and put them in Joseph's tomb. It was a new tomb. Why? Because this was his Lord. He figured he deserved the best. They put him in the tomb. That rock was rolled across, and a Roman guard stood there and protected it. If you go back to first century, you'll notice that it was not just two soldiers or one soldier. It was an entire, we might say, a platoon of soldiers. And soldiers in the Roman army, if they were put to, grave detail, because somebody important was inside, they didn't want the body stolen, they didn't want people worshiping the body or making a martyr out of the person, the soldiers were there and would have to give their lives if the seal on that rock was cracked, the rock was rolled away, or if the body was taken, every guard would die. It's a big deal. So how did Jesus come back to life? Well, we know from Scripture, God's Spirit raised him to life. We know that the angel rolled the rock aside. Soldiers basically freaked out, as you and I would. You seen a dead guy walking around lately? But the tomb, looking at that tomb, it communicates some things, some truths to us that we have to be aware of. Eyewitnesses were there for his death. Eyewitnesses were there as his body was prepared. Eyewitnesses were there when his body was put in there. Eyewitnesses testify by the hundreds in the first century that they have seen the risen Christ. It wasn't one or two people who saw Jesus after he came to life. Over 500, Scripture says, at one time, one of many resurrection appearances. This is why when you go back to first century ancient history, there's no written document refuting the Christian resurrection of Christ. Nothing. It's accepted fact because there was many eyewitnesses that could testify to it. So the empty tomb speaks to us. Now, we often think of the cross as the most meaningful part of the Easter weekend, and that is where Jesus died. But if Jesus had simply died, that would not have saved you and I. It's because of the tomb and the fact that he came to life and out of the tomb, you and I have hope. Did you catch that from the Apostle Paul? The resurrection gives hope. Dying doesn't give hope. Coming back to life gives hope. So in Matthew 28, the first seven verses, the NIV version, I think that's up on the screen. We're going to look at this, and I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to just think about what this passage is telling you about God's sense of victory for you and I. It says in verse 1, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week. By the way, Sunday is traditionally the first day of the week, right? Okay, not Monday, that's American work day. Sunday. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the what? At the tomb. Last time they saw it, Jesus had been laid there. This huge rock, this is not an easy rock for even a couple of guys to move, has been rolled there. It's been sealed with a seal of Caesar. So if you violate this tomb, you suffer the wrath of the entire Roman Empire, and plus a whole slug of highly trained professional killers called the Roman soldiers were there. And it says they went to look at the tomb. Next verse. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. I love the words, and sat on it. I see this angel looking at the soldiers going, how'd you like that one? There's more of that to come, guys, as they're fleeing. So he's sitting there. What's he doing? Drinking a pop? I don't know. Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. Verse 4, the guards were so afraid. Not just afraid. So afraid that they shook and became like dead men. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who, past tense, was what? Crucified. Verse 6. He is not here. Isn't this a beautiful statement? He is not here. He is just as he said. Jesus guaranteed it. It says, this is evidence that I am God incarnate. It goes on. Come and see the place where he lay. Verse 7. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. Isn't that a good story? Very concise. What's the big deal about the tomb? If I could see anything in my life, I want to see an angel. I've told you that many a time. I'd like to see the angel who sat there. I think that'd be a cool conversation. The tomb is empty. It's still empty to this day. They've had 2,000 years to look for Jesus, to try to explain where his body went. They cannot do it. Hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection went throughout the world in the first century, and Christianity took over the Roman Empire, became the official religion of the Roman empire. We celebrate the tomb today, God's victory signal, for three reasons. So if you've got your notes, you can take notes. Otherwise, just listen. First and foremost, the tomb signals God's provision and pardon for our sins. It signals. It's just like this. This means something, right? The tomb signals God's provision and pardon for our sins. And I've listed several passages in your notes for you to look at. You may not be familiar with the story of the tomb and the meaning of the resurrection, so those passages are there. Early in the Bible, we read about God's creation of mankind and mankind's subsequent, if you will, rejection and rebellion towards God, Adam and Eve. Mankind's entire nature was corrupted. The Bible calls that sin. Calls it sin. It's a simple word. S-I-N. Middle letter is I. That's the problem with us. Everything's about you. We all reject God. Why? Not because he's an unfair God. Not because he's a loving God. Because we want to be God of our own little world, even if it's a table, even if it's our house, even if it's our locker at school or the place where we work. We want to be in charge of life, and we want to not have to be accountable for our actions, for our thoughts, or our deeds. That's what sin is. It's very simple to understand. It's selfishness. You ever see a little child? Oh, aren't they so innocent? Really? You've never had children, have you? Children are not innocent. They have a corrupted sin nature that, given enough time, will manifest itself in utter rebellion. All of you parents, do you remember when that sweet little kid of yours looked you right in the eye and they said, no? And they meant it. Then your sweet little kid looked you in the face and they lied to you. Do you remember that? Whether you found out later or you knew at that moment, why would a kid who you love with all of your heart, who you provide for and care for, you held their head while they vomited in the toilet. Why would that kid turn on you? It's because of sin. None of us like being told what to do. And we all act out in one way or another. We act out against God with actions and thoughts of rebellion. That's the result of a corrupted sin nature. People argue, well, are you saying man is totally sinful, that there's nothing good in man? That's what God says, not me. Even the good we do has an ulterior motive. Think about it. You would be hard-pressed in your life to even find one time where you did something nice for somebody just because you were doing it to be nice without some sense of what's in it for me or how can I manipulate this person. We start as children learning that, and we really master the craft by the time we're adults. Sin separates us from God. God cannot tolerate sin. It's that simple. That's his rules. He's our creator. God says, I can't tolerate sin. So our relationship with him is broken. The worst thing is this. When we die, we cannot be in his presence for eternity because he can't tolerate sin. We have a major problem. If we're sinners, we have to deal with our sin in this life before this life ends. If we don't, we are eternally separated from God. Not only does our sin separate us then from God, but in this life, our sin wounds other people. True? Your selfishness? Your thoughtlessness? Does that not wound people? And sin can damage even the very best of relationships. That's what sin does. Because if there's two people in a relationship, the center letter of the word sin is what? You have two people, a god and a goddess, two gods, two goddesses. Doesn't matter. We both want to be in charge. And you're going to have conflict. We have a corrupted inner nature. a doomed physical body. The Bible says sin not only separates us from God, separates us from people, but sin begins the decay process of your life. Somebody told me just out in the lobby, they said, I think it was Rick. Rick, you know, Rick Vesake, how nice and polite and sweet Rick can be. He walked up, he says, "Your shirt's all wrinkly, dude." And I went over to him and he says, "So's my body." Have you noticed the older you get, you begin, your body begins to decay? Eventually you will die. That's a byproduct of sin. We have an isolated spiritual nature where us and God are separate. That's what sin does to us. So when we look at the tomb, it's a signal that our sins have been dealt with. Christ has paid the price. The provision and the pardon for sins is there. Now, it's very simple. If I have a gift in my hand, whatever that may be, this is my gift, not your gift. But if I offer to you, it's still not your gift. You're sitting there, right? Yes? See, it's not rocket science. If I offer you a gift, it's my gift. I'm giving it to you. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. But it's of no value to you because you're just what? Sitting there. It's only when you reach out and take the gift. You have to believe that I care enough about you to offer it to you without second-guessing me or trying to analyze my motives. It's only of benefit to you if you reach out and take it. True? And if I take it back, it never was a gift, because a gift means it's yours. God has given the offer of salvation to everybody. His Son died for you. He offers His Son for His death for the payment of your sins, but you're sitting there, some of you. You've never trusted Him. You don't believe in Him enough to reach out and say thank you like we would to our grandma. It's amazing. We'll thank grandma for another pair of socks. Dads will thank their family for one more tie or another screwdriver. Mom is always so grateful for that new blender that you got her, right? But when God offers something that will last for eternity, so many people are ungrateful. Salvation can be yours, but you have a response that you must make. He offers His Son. He's paid the pardon. He's provided for your sin payment. You just have to do something about it. God's love compelled Him. He cares about us to find a way. We rejected God. We thumbed our nose at Him. We gave Him the signal. And His Son still died for us. Now that's a lot of love. God has to love us to let His Son die for people that He knows will willingly reject Him. But that's what love does. Love gives a choice, doesn't it? Yes? John 1:29 says this about Jesus. A guy by the name of John the Baptist sees Him coming. He says to his friends, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is like a sacrificial lamb. In fact, the Bible says He sacrificed. He gave His life for you. You and I can understand from all the war movies we have seen, He jumped on the hand grenade for you. So you wouldn't have to suffer eternal punishment. Jesus, and Jesus alone, takes away the sins of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says this, "For there is only one God, and there's one mediator between God and man." There's only one God. There's a whole lot of us. It says there's only one person who stands between God's wrath and us, between God's offer of salvation and us. And it says it's Jesus. It says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus is the only hope that the world has today for our sin problem, for our separation. In Hebrews, if you were to read that book, chapters 9 and 10, it says Jesus gave Himself one time, once and for all. He's it. There's no other option, no other solution. Jesus is the only way. In fact, John 14:6, he said that. I am the only way to the Father. I recently was in a business, had a bill, took it to the counter with the amount, and I had some cash, so I was going to pay for it that way. The clerk counted the money. Do you realize some people are better at that than others? Does it just annoy you when a person is like, did you complete kindergarten? So they're counting out the money, and the money was a little bit, it was newer bills. You know how those kind of what? Stick. So he, doing that, he counted all. He says exact change, and then he wrote on the bill, paid in. Are you familiar with that concept? He recorded that in their system, rang it up on the register, gave me a receipt that said paid in full. That's salvation. That's salvation. Jesus pays it all in full. We don't have to try to earn our way to heaven because we can't. We're already sinners. What we have to do is reach out and take the gift that he's offered to us. Allow him to ring up on our account that I've died for this person. Apart from that, we're completely and forever alienated from God. The question you have to ask yourself today on Easter Sunday is this: have you ever trusted Jesus as your Savior? That's different than saying, I know there is a Jesus. Or I would like to trust Jesus. Or if I clean up my life, I'll think about it. That doesn't get you saved. The only hope any of us have is that we put our faith and our trust in Jesus in this life while you're still breathing and can still make a willful decision. That's your only hope. Because when this life is over, it is what? You don't get a second do-over. Don't get a mulligan, as they say in the game of golf. When your eyes close here for the final time, you are either in heaven with God or you're separated from God for all eternity. That's a decision you have to make. Jesus has provided the way. We have to respond to that offer. Remember Granny offering you something? You have to be grateful to him and say, thank you, God, for your son. I will make him the Lord of my life. You can't get saved as and become a Christian if you think that I'll just say a prayer, I'll try to do a do-over, I'll turn over another leaf, but then keep living the same way that you have lived with the same priorities. When you get saved, you take your entire life, you set it on visually, if you can picture this, at the feet of Jesus, and you say, you are now my Lord. You own me. My life is yours. I no longer am in control because trying to control my life is sinful, and that's what gets me to hell. You can't bargain with God. You can't be one foot in, one foot out with God. You have to be all in. And there's a lot of church people that think they're saved. They hope they're saved. They want to be saved. They go to church because they think being a member of a church will get them saved. They dress up really nice on Easter, and they go on Christmas too. Wow, two times during the year. That doesn't get you saved. Asking him to be your Lord, making him your Lord by surrendering your life, whether you verbally say it or in your own mind, you just offer him your life in your hands and say, you own me, God. Teach me what you want me to do, how you would like me to live. That's it. That's salvation, folks. Pretty simple, pretty hard. Hardest thing in the world is get off your high horse and get low and surrender your life to him. Second thing about the tomb, it signals God's presence and peace in our struggles. Have you noticed how hard life is? The older I get, the more I see people suffer. I guess when I was 20 years old, I didn't care. I didn't care if people suffered. I didn't care if people died in a war. I didn't care if people, because it was all about me. The older I get, I see my friends, my family members suffer. I see some of them die. How about you? Life can be tough. We all struggle. And isn't it true that some of us struggle more than others? Yeah? But don't we all struggle? Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt unloved? Have you ever felt that people were against you? Did you ever think somebody was stalking you? Maybe for good reason. You see, life can be pretty rough. The tomb signals the fact that God is there for you, no matter what your struggle is. Again, several passages of Scripture in your notes. But when he left the tomb, he ascended, went up to heaven. And the Bible says he is in heaven now. Here's what he does for you and I as Christians. He prays for us continually. He has gifted us. He sent his Holy Spirit into us. He binds us into a family where we share the same values called a church. Because God wants to help us in the midst of our struggles. He didn't just die to take you to heaven. He died so you could live a better life. That's a good deal. You get blessings here. You get blessings after this life. But some of us, we get saved. We become Christians. And we still keep trying to solve everything ourselves. We keep thinking that we're smarter than the average bear. And we're not. We need Jesus to guide us, to provide for us. He not only gives us a spiritual birth and eternal life, but he, like I said, he prays for us regularly. He prays for you more than your grandma. Think about that. He wants the best for your life. He understands the struggles we go through. Did Jesus ever deal with COVID? No. But in that culture, did they also have diseases and plagues? Yes, he's been through everything we have. Maybe not the exact thing, but he understands pressure. He understands pain. He understands what it's like to have people betray you and reject you and walk out of your life. He wants to guide us. He wants to be our shepherd, if you will. We learned that a couple weeks ago. And I said, that's a good God. He doesn't just want to save you. He wants to take care of you on the rest of your days. How can that be a bad thing? How can that be a bad thing? To be loved that much, somebody dies for you, comes back to life, so that they're there in heaven going, come on, you can do this. Yeah, you look good in the mud. Get up, let's go. That's our Jesus. He cares about us. He's there every step of the way. There's nothing that we go through in this life. Loss of a job, loss of a boyfriend, girlfriend, loss of a spouse, a child. That Jesus is not right there next to you to encourage you and support you and to empower you to go one more step, one more day. That's a good God. Why should you think about becoming a Christian? To have your sins dealt with and to have somebody help you with your struggles, but then to guarantee you, the third point is salvation. The tomb signals God's power, but also his personal guarantee. He rubber stamps, if you will, the fact that you are saved and are going to be saved and you're going to make it to heaven. Have you ever had talked with somebody, you're thinking about buying something, and they say, well, here's my guarantee. You want it in what? Right. Why? Isn't his word good enough? No. And is the writing always good enough? Welcome to a world of liars. Okay? We want an ironclad guarantee. Jesus gives that to us. It's called God's Word, the Bible. He guarantees your salvation. He guarantees the fact that if you are saved, he will keep you. In fact, in the book of John, I like this illustration. This has stayed with me for years. He says, you are in my hand. So think of a little pebble or a little something. And Jesus says, picture that you're in my hand right now. Okay? You can all figure that out. See that, right? And then it says, you're also in my Father's hand. Now, you remember as a little kid playing with grandpa or grandma or maybe your dad, and they said, go ahead, you can have it if you can open my hands. What was your chance of doing that? Not so good. And now you've got Jesus' hand, God the Father's hand surrounding you, and he says, if you trust me as your Savior, that's my guarantee. I've got you. That's a good deal. He not only forgives your sin, he empowers you through your struggles, but he guarantees your salvation. And why is it you don't want to become a Christian? Help me to understand that. Did you get a better offer somehow? You ever talk with someone, oh, I don't think I want to be a Christian. Why? All my sins forgiven, there every step of the way through my struggles, and my salvation 100% guaranteed. What's the better offer? Have you ever thought that way? What would possibly keep somebody? Oh, sin. What's the center letter? You think you're God. And you've got no room for the real God. That's a sad person. The Bible says this in Acts 4:12. And by the way, you see the picture? You didn't have an Uzi or a hunting rifle or even a great big Jim Bowie knife to fight these guys. You had little sticks. You want to go head-to-head with Roman soldiers? The Roman soldiers guaranteed Jesus is not coming out. And God did this to the Roman soldiers. He guarantees our security, and His security is far better than what Roman soldiers can give you. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, meaning Jesus. There's nothing else out there. He's the one and only. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. That's it. It's Jesus. Easter Sunday. Who are you trusting in this day? Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior, the one who came out of the tomb, who guarantees forgiveness of sins, who guarantees to be with you every step of the way through your struggles, and who has rubber stamped 100% guaranteed your salvation? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? You see, our salvation is purchased by Christ, by His blood. It's promised by His Father throughout the Bible. And it's provided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into your life, renews you, and takes you to heaven when you die. Think about the tomb today. It's God's victory sign. It shows that there's nothing in this world that God can't overcome. It shows that Jesus cares so much, He came out of the grave for you and for I. Now, a lot of people have weird ideas about the tomb. They think it's just an empty place. They think it's a fairy tale, a bit of wishful thinking, a contrived story to somehow subjugate the masses. They think that it's just a place that's scary. There are people actually that don't like to go into tombs. I love it. I want to go and crawl around with dead people. Okay, that's just me. You don't have to do that. I remember we were on a tour over in Israel. We came to a first century tomb, and the guide is talking all about this, and I snuck into the tomb because I knew what was coming. When he got done talking, he told all of the people in the tour party, you may now go in and look at the tomb. As they're approaching, they met a wild man making all sorts of noises. Scared the fire out of those people. But see, for a lot of us, a tomb is just that. It's an empty rock. It's where dead people were or going to be. For me, the tomb is a victory sign. It's way better than this. It's a guarantee. Who are you trusting in this Easter Sunday? Now, I don't know if you have put your personal faith or trust in Christ. I would dare say a good many people here have done that. True? You may have heard about Jesus, and you know you need to get right with Jesus. This may have been the first time you ever heard about the fact that Jesus died for you and that you need to have a personal relationship with Him. So I'm going to give those people that maybe are new here, that have not trusted Christ, an opportunity to do so. An opportunity to surrender your life to Almighty God. He will forgive your sins. He will be there every step with you through your struggles. And He will guarantee your salvation. But that would only be if you're ready to reach out and take the gift that He offers you. I'm not asking you to acknowledge there's a God. I'm asking you to surrender your heart, your life, total control of your life to the one who loves you the most. How does that take place? It's a simple process. The Bible says if you call on the name of the Lord, Imagine that you're drowning in the middle of a lake. You've fallen overboard. You're splashing around. You had swimming lessons when you were 8. Okay, but you've now eaten a full meal and you're 45 and overweight. Male or female, doesn't matter. Okay, it's been a long time since you've swam. And you're starting to drown. Can you picture that? You're thrashing about. You look around and there's one person on the shore. And you start to yell the four-letter word, help. And the person looks at you and they go, is that what you need at that moment? Okay, you look, you're screaming. And the person goes, I'll pray for you. Is that what you need? You're thrashing and you say the word, and the person looks at you but tries to ignore you. Is that what you need? You're thrashing and you yell the word. And here's what this person does, because this is a good church-going person, very pious. You idiot, you shouldn't have been out in the water. You deserve what you get. I got to go to church. Is that what you need? Now, you need. Doesn't matter if I throw a long rope to you. How about a long stick? How about if I jump in a little raft and I'm paddling? What if I'm in a rowboat? Does it really matter how I get to you? You just need to help. You need help today if you don't have a relationship with Christ. Jesus says, call on me and you will be saved. That means you have to recognize you're drowning. You have to recognize you can't control your situation anymore. You have to recognize that somebody beside yourself has to do the saving of you, and that would be Jesus. The Bible says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. I'm going to give you a chance to ask the Lord to do that. You have to want it. You can't fake God out. You can't put one leg in, one leg out of Christianity. You just have to say, Lord, take me and make the best of me that you can. If you would like to turn your life over to Christ today, I'm going to give you a chance to pray with me and ask him to save you. There'll be nobody that knows what you're doing. Oh, what will people think? Dude, you're drowning. Does it really matter? It doesn't matter. Nobody's going to be peeking around looking at you. But you need to ask him in the sincerity of your heart to save you, to forgive your sins, and to make you his child. Because then he takes care of you. If you do that in a moment, when I'm going to pray and just going to simply ask that those words reflect the desire of your heart, when you leave church this morning, I'd like you to just say to me, hey, I really meant that. I prayed that prayer. Because if you're sitting here and you say the prayer and you walk out, well, I'm too embarrassed to say anything, then you didn't mean it. You need to tell somebody that you meant those words. You would simply, I'm going to ask all of us to close our eyes. You don't have to bow your head, just close your eyes. If you want to have a right relationship with God this morning, then you can say this. And I don't care if you say it out loud or in the quietness of your own heart. You need to talk to God this morning and say something to this effect. The words don't save you. The desire of your heart does. The words simply echo that to God. God, I am a sinner. I know that I am separated from you. But I understand that you love me and your son Jesus died for me. I recognize that I need you in my life. So right now, the best I know how, I ask you to save me. That you forgive all of my sin. That you walk with me through my struggles, and that you give me salvation. In return, I give you ownership of my life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I simply ask that you see me in the lobby as you go out of here, because I'd like to say hi to you and just encourage you. You're a Christian today. You know you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. I want you to repeat this out loud, and I want you to stand on this Easter Sunday to do so. If you're a Christian, I'm going to ask that you stand with me. Father, I love you. I thank you for your Son who loved me more than anyone else and gave his life for me. I thank you for this family. Help me to play nice. Lead me this week to make a difference in someone's life so they see you in me. Amen. Amen. Christ is risen. Give him a good hand. Enjoy Easter. Eat lots of peeps. God bless you as you go.